A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit upon his glorious throne, and all the nations will be assembled before him. And he will separate them one from another, just as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep he will place on his right, the goats on his left. And then he will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. A stranger, and you welcomed me. Ill, and you comforted me. In prison, and you visited me.' Then the righteous will answer him and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and visit you?' And the king will say to those in reply, 'Amen, I say to you, whatever you did for the least of my brothers, you did for me.'" Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. A stranger, and you gave me no welcome. Naked, and you gave me no clothing. Ill and in prison, and you didn't care for me." Then they will answer and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or a stranger or ill or in prison and not care for your needs?" He will answer, "Amen, I say to you, what you did not do for one of these least ones, you did not do for me." These will go off to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Gospel of the Lord. Today we celebrate the culmination of the entire liturgical year. During the past 51 weeks, we have been on pilgrimage through time, retracing and reliving with Christ his entire life on earth. Our journey began in Advent with the Jewish people in expectation of the Messiah. Then we celebrated the Messiah's birth, Epiphany, presentation in the temple, baptism, and hidden life. We joined Jesus in the desert for 40 days during Lent. With the help of St. Matthew's Gospel, we've followed him throughout his 3 years of public ministry. We took out our palm branches and sang Hosanna to him. We joined him in the upper room as he inaugurated holy orders in the Mass. On Good Friday, we shamefully relived our call for his crucifixion, which we reiterate every time we choose sin over him. We celebrated the most important event in the history of the world on April 24th, when we rejoiced in his resurrection. We stayed with him for the next 40 days until his ascension. We prayed with Mary for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Then we entered into the time of the church, ordinary time, which we're called to focus on our task of completing Christ's mission. As we neared the finish line in this month of November, we began to focus on the last things. Today we come to the dramatic conclusion, the exclamation point, and turn our attention to what will be the central reality of the end of time and into eternity. After Christ, as St. Paul told us in the second reading today, has defeated even death, then we and everyone around us, every Catholic and Protestant, every Jew and Muslim, every Buddhist and Hindu, every atheist and agnostic. Then we will all recognize what we as Catholics have been given the privilege in life to know and profess, that Jesus Christ is King of the universe, that to him, as the book of Revelation tells us, and we sing later on at Mass, pertain the power and the glory and the kingdom forever, the wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and strength. That's the first thing we mark today. The eschatological reality of Christ as the King of the universe. That forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever he reigns. But that's not the only thing we mark today. We also recognize and celebrate the way Christ continues to reign on earth. This morning in Benin, that African country that Pope Benedict is visiting this weekend, our Holy Father described how Christ reigned, reflecting on the gospel passage we just heard. He said, Jesus, the Son of Man, the ultimate judge in our lives, wished to appear as one who hungers and thirsts, as a stranger, as one of those who are naked, sick, or imprisoned, ultimately of those who suffer or are outcast. How we treat them will be taken as the way we treat Jesus himself. Pope Benedict says we don't see here a simple literary device or mere metaphor. Jesus' entire existence is an example of it. He, the Son of God, became man. He shared our existence even down to the smallest detail. He became the servant of the least of his brothers and sisters, those whom everybody else had forgotten. He who had nowhere to lay his head was condemned to death on a cross. This, he exclaimed, is the King we celebrate. Pope Benedict went on to say, without a doubt, this can appear a little disconcerting to us. Today, like 2,000 years ago, accustomed to seeing the signs of royalty and success in power, in money, or ability. In weddings like we had at the end of April in England, that's what royalty looks like, we can think. No. Pope Benedict says that in Christ, we find a king who makes himself the servant of the little ones, of the most humble. A king whose throne is a cross. And yet the scriptures tell us this is the true glory of Christ revealed. It is in the humility of his earthly existence that he finds his power to judge the world. For Christ the King to reign is to serve. And what he asks of us is to follow him along this way, to serve, to be attentive to the cry of the poor, the cry of the weak, the cry of the outcast. Christ our King shows himself today in our first reading and responsorial psalm that the way he reigns is as a shepherd who looks after and tends every single last one of his sheep, rescuing us from the dangerous places where we've scattered ourselves, pasturing us in verdant fields, giving us rest by refreshing waters, bringing us back when we've strayed to the right path, binding us up when we're injured, healing us when we're sick. In short, as Ezekiel says in the first reading today, shepherding us rightly. But Jesus also calls us, just like he called St. Peter after his resurrection when he asked him three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than everything? And Simon responded, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, then tend my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. That Jesus, the good shepherd, wants to make us, his sheep, good shepherds of everybody else, to do for others what he has first done for us. One of the real tests of whether we're living in his kingdom is whether we're doing this. In today's gospel about the judgment, Jesus separates everyone into two groups, Like he said, a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep go to his eternal right in heaven. The goats go left and are lost forever. Most of the time when we think about the reality of hell, when we hear those words, "Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and those who work for him," we think of heaven as an eternal punishment. That God, who's upset with us, said, "You're grounded forever." That's not what hell is. Hell's not a punishment by a God who's so angry at us that he doesn't want to have anything to do with us. Hell was created paradoxically by God's mercy as a place for those who didn't want to dwell in his kingdom, who wanted to live in their own kingdom, who wanted to accentuate their own will, their own ego. That's hell. And it begins, in a sense, already here. The reason why the goats are shut out of the kingdom is not as a punishment for their sins of omission, but because by their choices, they were already choosing to live outside the kingdom. Jesus was just pronouncing that fact that they had chosen when they refused to care for him, when he was hungry, thirsty, naked, a stranger, ill, in prison, or otherwise in need. When someone comes up to ask us for some help because they're starving, do we help them? Or do we say, "Get a job, you lazy louch"? When they're a stranger, do we recognize that they are our brother and sister? They're so valuable to Jesus Christ that he died on the cross for them. Or do we say, "Show me your green card"? If you don't have a green card, get the heck out of my country, you criminalian. When someone's naked, do we get aroused through pornography? Or does our heart crack because, for example, that naked girl is so desperate that she's allowing people across the world to lust after her? When someone's in prison, including for a capital offense, something really wicked, do we respond, "Rotten hell"? Or, "Pull the plug. You deserve to die forever"? Do we go outside federal penitentiaries and celebrate jumping up and down as they get the lethal injection? Or do we pray for them and do what we can to try to minister to them, to bring them from ways that were evil to the kingdom, just like Jesus saved the good thief at the very last instant? These are the kingdoms we're choosing already here. In every one of the ways that we respond to somebody else, we're going either to the Lord's right or we're going to the Lord's left. All he will do in eternity is point out where we've been all along. To live in his kingdom is to love others as he has loved us first. When we fail to love, when we refuse to shepherd others, when we live in our egocentric, selfish universe, in which our big goal in life is to satisfy our needs and gratify our desires, when we seek to have our will done and our kingdom come, then we're already excluding ourselves from Christ's kingdom. For someone seeking to live in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of love, charity is not optional. It's not extra credit. Charity is the natural way children of the kingdom relate to God and others. Throughout his priesthood, Pope Benedict has been stressing that what the kingdom of God really is and how we're called to live in that kingdom and proclaim that kingdom. Before he was Pope, in a great talk in Sicily on how we're called to announce that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the kingdom of God is already among us, he tried to stress that the kingdom of God is not a place. He said the kingdom of God is God. The kingdom of God means God exists. God is alive. That God is present and acts in the world, acts in our, acts in my life. That God is not the faraway ultimate cause of Aristotle, that Greek philosopher, 2,400 years ago. That God is not the great architect of deism who creates a watch and winds it up, and the watch is the world, and then just lets it tick on its own until the end of time, but God absents himself like a watchmaker never knows what the watch is doing after he sells it. That's not God. To proclaim the kingdom of God, Pope Benedict says, is to say that God is the most present and decisive reality in each and every act of my life. Can we say that? That God is the most decisive moment, most important reality in each and every act of my life. In each and every moment of history. Pope Benedict noted, unfortunately, we Christians often live as if Christ didn't exist. We may proclaim with our lips that God exists, but throughout most of our life, we work where God's absent, we cook as if God's absent, we sleep as if God's absent, we structure our whole day as if God's just someone whom we visit on occasion rather than the single most important decisive reality in who I am and what I do. Pope Benedict says, if we're really going to live in the kingdom, we need to do three things. This should be a litmus test for us. If we're really living in the kingdom, and if we fail this litmus test, that's not the end. Today is a time in which we start to say, okay, from this point forward, I will live in the kingdom. What are the three things? First thing, Pope Benedict says, is prayer. When we recognize God exists, when he is the single most decisive reality in our life, then we're going to make time for him. Prayer, he calls faith and action. He says, it's only by experiencing life with God that the evidence of his life begins to appear in ours. That we come to make time for our King so that he can guide us, so that he can shepherd us, so that he can love us, and so that he can send us out to continue his love for everyone. That's the first thing. If Christ is really King, then he's King of our time. Second thing Pope Benedict says, flows from it, is if Christ is really the King and we're seeking to adore him, to give him homage, then our whole attitude toward the sacraments changes. We don't come to the sacraments simply because we have to. We come to the sacraments because that's where we encounter the King, where we love him back and allow him to shepherd us fully. Pope Benedict says the liturgy and the sacraments are not a secondary theme next to the preaching of living our faith. But it's the realization of our relationship with God. This is where we encounter the King. And the third thing Pope Benedict says is we need to live by our faith throughout our life. That we can't compartmentalize our faith life into what we do for a few minutes before we go to bed or what we do for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. That Christ must be the king of our entire week, of our year, of our life. And this is something that we Christians aren't very good at. So many of us have become ashamed to live our faith in public. And we allow others to force their immorality down our throat. The history of this feast we celebrate today goes back to 1925. Then the bishops of the world and the faithful were all writing to Pope Pius XI, asking him to establish this Solemnity of Christ the King. Why? Because 8 years before, the Bolshevik Revolution happened in Russia. And the communists started to go throughout the world saying, God doesn't exist. And down in Mexico, you had dictators, Plutarco Calles, who was executing Catholics, hunting priests down, shooting them in front of firing squads, because the government, the state, wanted to be God, wanted to be the most definitive reality of all. Pope Pius XI responded to these requests and started this feast so that we would be able to focus anew as Catholics and then proclaim to the world that it's not Lenin or Stalin or Calles or Obama or the UN or Jacques Chirac or Ahmadinejad who's king. It's Christ who is king. And then to embolden us to go out and live in his kingdom. Thanks be to God, in our country, we don't have a communist party. But we do have something that in some ways is more dangerous. We have a bunch of militant secularists who have been very successful over the last few decades, trying to kick God out of our culture. They've taken, and most of us Catholics have just simply lay down and take it. They've taken a part of Thomas Jefferson's letter to Baptists in Danbury, Connecticut, in which he mentioned a wall of separation in church and state, which Thomas Jefferson meant to say, we're never going to take away your faith. The First Amendment, which enshrines freedom of religion, means you're free to practice your faith. Not just on Sundays when you go to church or on Saturdays if you happen to be a Jew. You're free to practice your faith in public life. And all of the early founders recognized, as I talked about a few weeks ago, that our whole country will fail unless we're ruled by a moral and religious people. And we won't have a moral people unless we have a religious people. Unless we bind ourselves to God and his revelation. That's what Thomas Jefferson was saying. That the wall of separation church and state means that the government can't stop us from practicing our faith. Instead, you've got the American Civil Liberties Union and a whole bunch of other people who are saying, no, what it really means is that you can't pray in public. Can't pray at a graduation. More than that, if you say you don't want to perform an abortion and you're a nurse in an emergency room, too bad! We're going to pass a law that says you must. If you're a Catholic pharmacist and you don't want to give pills that will kill babies growing in a womb, too bad! You must. If you're a city clerk and you don't want to participate in the farce of giving a certificate to two men so that they can go pretend to marry. Too bad. Not only will you lose your job, but we're going to give them the chance to sue you for all the money you've ever earned in your life. And by the way, we're going to take creches from city squares. We're going to remove crosses on the sides of the road. And we're going to kick God out of the schools. And then we start to wonder. When kids start sexting, taking pornographic pictures of each other and trying to bully other people, destroying their life, when they're getting into drugs when they're early, when they're starting to get sexually active in the fifth grade, when they've got so many other problems, we wonder why it's going to chaos. When we're kicking God out of their life, we somehow wonder why they're not behaving better. And that's what's coming from our government right now. It's a secularist mentality that's trying to eliminate faith from our society. It's even more insidious than communism. Communism was at least very clear about what it was doing. The Obama administration, in terms of its foreign policy, Secretary of State Hillary Clinton, has done something that most Catholics aren't aware of. It's the glory of the United States of America that we have always fought for freedom, that we have been willing to put our own lives on the line to protect others, and that when these brutal dictators were suppressing their own people because they wanted to be the ones that were worshipped, we said, no way, over literally our dead bodies. And instead, what's happened in the last few years is the Obama administration has changed the U.S.'s policy of freedom of religion to freedom of worship. Now, that might not sound like a big deal to you. Here's what it means. We're not going to stop you if you want to worship God on Friday, Saturday, or Sunday in church. We're not going to stop you there. But don't you dare try to live your faith. It's the state that'll tell you what you can do outside, not your conscience. The state who will tell you what's allowable, not God's voice speaking to you through that conscience. And that's what we're trying to promote in the world now. How has this occurred in our country and abroad? One of the most candid figures in U.S. Catholicism is the Archbishop of Philadelphia, Charles Chaput. He went to Worcester, Massachusetts 11 days ago for a speech there at Assumption College, and I drove to see him. And in that talk, he described how this occurred. There were essentially three stages in it. The first stage is when we took individualism too far. Individualism is a Protestant principle that I can read the Bible and determine for myself what Christianity means. And they started to build on that, such that when it got disengaged from the whole of the faith, we started to say, I am my own authority, and I don't want anybody outside telling me what I should be doing. That not the truth that God has revealed is the ultimate foundation of my life, but my own opinion, which I will call conscience. That's the first step. The second step is when they were trying to do that, people who didn't agree with them about this type of individualism didn't do anything about it. They just allowed this to occur. When, for example, the Supreme Court said that our Constitution has a right in it so that moms can kill their own babies in the womb, most of us just did nothing. Nothing. As they were reinterpreting everything according to this radical individualism that does evil, that has no responsibility even for other human beings. By the way, that human being growing in the womb is the least among us. And what we do or fail to do for him or her, we fail to do for Christ himself, who screams silently from the womb. We did nothing. And the reason why we did nothing, Archbishop Chaput says, it's because for most of us, our faith is fake. Our faith is lukewarm. It's tepid. It's barely there. Listen to him for a second. Too many people who claim to be Christian simply don't know Jesus Christ. They don't really believe in the gospel. They feel embarrassed by their religion and vaguely out of step with their times. They may keep their religion for comfort value, or they may adjust it to fit their doubts, but it doesn't reshape their lives because it isn't real. And because it isn't real, it has no transformational effect on their personal behavior, no social force, and few public consequences. We may say we believe in Jesus, but if he asks us to forgive somebody 70 times, 7 times, we say, no, that's not what he means. We say we believe in Jesus, but Jesus says, if you divorce one and marry another, you're committing adultery. We don't want to believe that. We don't want to believe what Jesus says, thou shalt not kill. Don't want to believe what Jesus says when he says, at the beginning God made them male and female. And for this reason a man shall leave his, not two daddies or two mommies, but his mother and father, and cling not to whomever he's sexually attracted to, but to his wife. Not his girlfriend, not his boyfriend, to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. That what God has joined, man mustn't divide. We say we want to believe in Jesus, but we don't want to believe in that as our culture. We want to believe what the person on television tells us is the real way it's supposed to be. Our faith isn't real. Instead of Catholics converting the culture, Archbishop Chaput continued, the culture is too often bleached out the apostolic zeal in Catholics while leaving the brand label intact. On the outside, we're still bearing the label Catholic, but in the inside, we're empty. Plenty of exceptions exist to this trend, and thanks be to God, many of those exceptions are here. But so far, there aren't enough exceptions to make a difference. This is why the large number of Catholics in political and economic leadership in our country has such a limited effect on the country's direction. If lukewarmness on the part of Christians has contributed so much to bringing about the present crisis, the response of the church must be a fire for the faith that comes from a counter-revolution of love for Christ. In response to the tepidity of Catholic faith in our culture, the kingdom of God is going to be the bonfire ignited by Catholics living our faith. The kingdom of God means that bonfire. Jesus himself came to say, I have come to set the world on fire, and how I am in anguish until it is enkindled. Christ is in anguish until we're living in that kingdom of fiery, passionate love for God and others. But many of us just think all God wants is for us to show up. That's it. I don't have to like the Mass. Could say that it's boring. I don't have to like the commandments. I don't have to be on fire of love. As long as I'm not killing anybody, as long as I'm not hating anybody, as long as I'm not breaking the mortal sins, that's all God wants, and I'll just go about my business. What time are the Pats playing again today? What time's Jerry Springer on? No. Christ came to set the world on fire. He came to set you on fire. Came to set me on fire. That's the way the kingdom's going to come. The future of America, Archbishop Chaput concluded, will be decided primarily and principally by whether Christians are formed and inspired to live the faith as more than a brand label, but as something that defines our entire life, both public and private. We will proclaim and live in that kingdom only when God is really the king of every moment. When we don't compartmentalize anymore, but we say, all of what I have is yours, O God, my King. Archbishop Chaput, if we do not know and love Jesus Christ and commit our lives to him and act on what we claim to believe, everything else is empty. But if we do, so much more is possible, including the conversion of at least some in the world around us. Everything he said comes down to a question of faith. Faith that is real. Faith not just on the outside as a brand label, but real faith on the inside coming from a heart that is ignited. The only question that finally matters to any of us, he concluded, is the one Jesus asked his apostles. Who do you say that I am? Everything depends on the answer. Faith leads in one direction, to Christ's eternal right side. The lack of faith leads in the other. But the issue is faith, and everything depends on the answer. Do we believe in Jesus Christ or don't we? And if we do, what are we going to do about it? The solemnity of Christ the King is an opportunity to make our public profession of faith anew and beg God for the strength to help us to live by that faith in the world. The greatest means we have to serve Christ faithfully comes from Christ himself. And he gives us this help. He gives us this fire, above all in the Holy Eucharist. Our predecessors in this church bequeathed to us this message in the beautiful stained glass window of Christ the King above us in the southern transept. If you got the bulletin when you were coming in today, please take it out. It's going to be the only time ever in a homily that I allow you to look at the bulletin. Every week I put a different cover on the bulletin so that you'll have a beautiful image from our church that I hope you'll use as an icon to pray with. You'll be able to see what I describe on that bulletin cover, or you can look up to the stained glass window. What do we see there? In the top of the image, we see Christ the King in the center, crowned and with the golden scepter in his right hand, that great sign of regal authority. All the angels are surrounding him with praise. The Father and the Holy Spirit above him are pointing him out. Various saints who have made him their king in life and brought the good news of that kingdom to others with fire. St. Francis Xavier, St. Jean de Brebeuf, St. Peter Chanel, Blessed Kateri Tekakwitha are shown on the side panels adoring him. But then, in a second image underneath, lined up as the medieval images would have, so that we'd be looking at the same reality from two different perspectives, we see how Christ reigns on earth, not with a golden scepter, not with a crown on his head, not visibly surrounded by God the Father, the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, and all the angels and saints. But he reigns in the Eucharist, depicted for us in adoration on the monstrance on top of the altar. That's the point that our predecessors here in this parish wanted us to capture and never forget. That to join the angels and the saints in heaven, to enter the heavenly court of the King of Kings, it begins by coming to Christ the King here in the Eucharist and giving him our loving homage. The more we do this in memory of him, the more we receive him worthily, the more we try to make his self-giving love in the Eucharist the motivation of all our choices, the more then we will be transformed to reign with him in love, to serve him in the least, to enter into his kingdom, and to bring others with us to the same joy of that kingdom. Christ in the Eucharist is the gate of heaven. He's the portal of the eternal kingdom. He is the culmination of this entire liturgical year. Today, once again, we receive his love, the love of the Good Shepherd, the love of the King of Kings. And he sends us out with fire, faithfully to live and spread that love. If we do, than the same Christ who speaks to us in the gospel and who feeds us with himself in the Eucharist will one day say to us, as chills begin to run down our soul and body forever, come, you who are blessed by my Father, he'll say, inherit the kingdom, not only prepared for you since the beginning of time, but inherit the kingdom you have chosen over and over again, every time You've made me king of your time through prayer, king of your love by meeting me in the sacraments, and king of your service of others, which is a real service of me in disguise. This is everything. This is our faith. How proud we are to profess it. In Christ, our King and Lord. Viva Cristo Rey. Long live Christ the King.